reading from verse 1 to verse 18 of the chapter, and turning especially this evening to verses 11 to 18. John chapter 20 and verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own homes. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast led him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Amen. This week in our sermons in John's Gospel, we continue to look at those scenes surrounding the sepulchre where the body of our Lord Jesus Christ has now lain for 3 days, following on from his crucifixion at the place called Calvary. That sepulchre, of course, is now empty, and the body of our Lord Jesus Christ no longer lies there. And yet it's the very emptiness of the sepulchre, the very emptiness of the grave, that fills those disciples' hearts and minds with so much perplexity and wonder and fear and misgivings. They had come early to the sepulchre, at least Mary Magdalene had come early to the sepulchre with some of the other women, as the other Gospels tell us. Then she had gone back and told Peter and John and so forth. They had come to the sepulchre also, and where they had found it empty, then they had drawn up their various assessments with regards to what had taken place at that time. Now, what had taken place, of course, was the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the grave, now that he had settled and accomplished all the work of our soul's salvation forever and forevermore. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, says the Lord's Apostle Paul. And this is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptation. And the way that our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners was, first of all, by giving himself up to the death of the cross, and then through being raised again from the dead after he was led in the tomb, in the sepulchre. And so indeed he has been now raised from the dead, and in the rising of Christ from the dead, then there is all of that salvation that he had come to procure. All of that is settled and set forth. Remember what the resurrection of Christ is. It's many things, of course, but remember that the resurrection is the first step in the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, now that he has come into the world to save men and women from their sins. The resurrection is the first step in the exaltation following on from the humiliation of Christ that he had taken on himself in order to be our Savior. The second step, which we'll eventually come to, is his ascension, when he ascends to heaven, when he is received back into heaven once again. The third step, the one that is now in operation, is what we call the session, his sitting at the right hand of God. Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the fourth and final step in the exaltation of Christ is his coming again, when the Father sends him forth, when he returns in the clouds of glory. But the first step in the exalting of Christ by the Father is the resurrection. And when God raises Christ, his Son, from the dead, then he exalts him, both with regards to his person, all that he ever said that he was, and also with regards to the work that he had come into the world to accomplish. Now, in Romans chapter 1, you get a lovely statement with regards to the first. Paul is writing to that church, of course, and he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What happened at the resurrection was this, that God vindicated Christ with regards to Christ's great claim as to who he really was. You remember how Christ kept putting that question, whom do men say that I am? And as the disciples answered him at Caesarea Philippi, for example, you are Elijah come back again, you're John the Baptist. No, who do you say that I am? And Peter made that great response, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you see, when Paul then says that in this resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power, then he is vindicating Christ as to who he was and who he said he was. You see, he says he was declared to be this. He wasn't made to be the Son of God. He always was the everlasting Son of the everlasting God. He was made to be of the seed of David according to the flesh. That was his humanity. But in his deity, he ever was the Son of God, claimed to be the Son of God, had been contradicted with regards to that. You who say you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and save yourself. And when God raised him from the dead, he declared him to be the Son of God with power. He exalts, you see, his only begotten Son as to his person and who he said he was. And of course, in the resurrection, he exalts him with regards to the work that he had come into the world to accomplish. And those key verses in the epistle to the Colossians, you remember how Paul reminds those people how they had been quickened together, made alive with Christ, who has forgiven you all trespasses. And then he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And that's the cross, and that's the empty sepulchre. You remember the picture, and we mentioned it in Colossians, and again last week, that when somebody was in dire straits, when they were in debt, in the nation of Israel, there was a law of charity, and it said this, that someone could come along, they could take the debt, they could take the bill of handwriting, and they could sign it, clear the debt, nail it to the doorpost of the person's house. And says Paul, that's what Christ has done. He has taken the handwriting of ordinances that is against us, the law of God, which we can never keep, which is contrary to us. And he says he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And in that cross, and by the resurrection, he made a show of them openly triumphing over them in it. And it's the triumph, you see, of the cross in the resurrection in what Christ came into the world to accomplish. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. That's what had taken place on the first day of the week when Mary Magdalene and the others in turn came to the sepulchre early, as it says, while it was yet dark. But so far, you see, so far, they didn't understand all that had taken place at that time. They will come to understand it, but as yet they don't understand it, and that's why they act in the strange ways, in fact, in which they do act. And we'll see something more, even in Mary Magdalene tonight, of that strange mixture of faith and belief and unbelief and love and all of those various things. But a word of caution again, my friends. All of these lovely examples that we have in the Bible, not only of the life of faith as it ought to be positively followed by us, but the life of faith so often as it is negatively entered into by each and every one of us. I say again, I'm sure none of us would want our names, our faults and foibles and failures written down for all the world to see. But the Bible isn't like any other book, you see. And the Bible takes even its heroes and writes down the faults and the failings. And Mary Magdalene, indeed, is one of the heroines of the Word of God and the lovely things that are said, spoken, written concerning her. But at the same time, all of that mixture. And even last week then, we saw something off the mixture. You remember in verse 2, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have led him. They have taken away the Lord. Men have overlorded her Lord. What kind of a Lord was this, you see? But you see, our Lord Jesus Christ indeed will deal with Mary in the way that he does. Mary sees the stone moved away, and she interprets what she sees by carnal reasoning. Is that not you? Is that not I? Aren't there those times when things come upon us in our life, my friends, and we walk not by faith, we walk by sight. And Mary Magdalene walked by sight at that time as she came, and she says, they have taken away the Lord. Men have done this to the Lord, and we know not where they have led him. But remember her courage too. That situation, it was yet early, it was dark, it was a garden graveyard that she came to. We said the kind of people that would have been in Jerusalem even for the feast of the Passover that was being held. But you see, she comes, and she comes, and it's her love for Christ that brings her there. Her theology is a wee bit awry, her faith even is a wee bit weak, but her love is absolutely absolute. And I'm sure you can feel that coming through, even in the complaint as she makes it to the disciples. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. That's a plaintive note, my friends. And it reads like this: Peter, John, what else are they going to do? They have beaten him, scourged him, falsely accused him, led him away, crucified him, and now they have taken him away. But that's the heart of love that says that. They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have led him. And small wonder then, my friends, a person like that has an encounter with Christ, and she will hear Christ saying to her, Mary. And so much will then fall into place. But for the present, at this present time, as far as Mary Magdalene is concerned, it's as simple as that, humanly speaking. She has forgotten. They have all forgotten. Very words that our Lord spoke to them over and over again. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men and crucified. But the third day he shall rise again from the dead. Peter and John had their love to Christ as well. Remember that lovely scene where they run off pell-mell down the road to get to the garden when Mary tells them that the sepulchre is now empty. That's love as well. But at the present, they don't see the significance of the resurrection of Christ. They know something has happened. The tomb is empty. In some way or other, Christ has come back from the dead, but as yet they don't understand the fullness, or they have forgotten perhaps the fullness of the resurrection. And in verse 9, John, as he looks back, tells us that for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. No doubt they would have known the prophetic words concerning that event, but they didn't understand the fullness. We can know parts of the Bible without understanding the fullness of those parts of the Bible. Way back in the book of Psalms, David could have spoken with great assurance in his heart, Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, because Thou wilt not suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. He is taken from prison and from judgment. There is a rich man in his death. They would have known all about Jonah. And Christ had said, as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, even so must the Son of Man be 3 days in the bowels of the earth. They knew all that, or would have known all that, but they didn't understand it all. And surely, my friends, what a stark illustration for us all that we are absolutely spiritually blind by nature and absolutely dependent on God to make his word known to our hearts and our minds. What dead letters the word of God consists of unless the Holy Spirit comes and makes those letters alive. And that will soon happen. Christ will come in the upper room and on the road to Emmaus, in other ways, during the 40 days until he goes to heaven once again. And all of that process will come to pass. Then he opened up their understanding that they should understand the scriptures. And in a sense, with Mary Magdalene, that opening up process begins. And what a precious piece of scripture it is then, as the Lord has granted us this picture of that woman. And it's not insignificant that the Lord chooses to do that with one who indeed has shown her love towards him. Well then, it's that portion that we go on to look at tonight, and two very broad divisions. First of all, from verses 11 and verses 11 to 13, Mary and the angels, and then in verses 14 to 18, Mary and the Lord. So let's read then, first of all, concerning Mary and the angels at verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white, sitting the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have led him. And again, it's that tremendous mixture of things that you have there in the verses. And you see, first of all, something of her stature. Now, start with that to begin with. And when it says in that very first opening word in verse 11, but Mary, it's one of those turnaround kind of words, and it's a word of contrast. And what it's doing is this, my friends, it is contrasting the behavior of Mary Magdalene with the behavior of Peter and John and any of the others who happened to be there early while it was yet dark at the sepulchre. Verse 10, you see, or verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. But Mary. And you see, Mary, my friends, didn't return to her home, didn't go back to her friends and her family and her chores just yet. Mary still stood there, transfixed to the spot at that open sepulchre. You see the situation. She had come early in the morning. She had discovered that the sepulchre was empty. She had gone back and told Peter and John. They had both run to the sepulchre. John had come first because he was younger. Peter then came afterwards. And then eventually Mary came after Peter as well. And so she was there, and as she is there, she has seen him, the last place where he is laying, and even though the others go away from the sepulchre, Mary stands without at the sepulchre weeping. There's a lovely word from an old saint of a bygone day, Bishop Andrews, and he speaks like this in relation to Mary and the sepulchre at the Lord at this time. He says, "Onto the grave she came before them. From the grave she went to tell them. Back to the grave she came with them, and at the grave she remains behind them." You see. And Mary stood at the sepulchre weeping. They had all gone, my friends, but Mary stood at the sepulchre weeping. What held her there? What kept her there? Her love. That's where she had seen Christ last. And there she remained. And let me say, without doing despite, I trust, to the scriptures, but there's a great principle, you know, that if in any way we have lost Christ in our life for the joy of our salvation, as the old saying used to go, you'll find him where you last saw him. You see. You know, there were a lot of old sayings in Christianity when I was converted, and that's maybe going back a few years now, great old statements, great old sentiments. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. You see, great sentiments, great sayings, and this was one of them. If you have lost Christ, you will find him where you left him. You remember Abraham? When he went away down at the time of famine into Egypt, got himself into an awful fix. And then eventually he made his way back to where he had built the altar first at Bethel to call on the name of the Lord. And in this sense, or in that sense then, as Mary stands at the sepulchre weeping, that's where she had seen the Lord last, and that's where she remains. Who knows what providence might turn up. And of course, she wasn't disappointed. And yet, what a mixture she still appears to be, you see. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" Now, that's not an inquiry. It's what you would call a rhetorical question. They knew why she was weeping. But they're asking her, "Why are you weeping?" You see, the whole thing is, my friends, that Mary might well have been weeping if the sepulchre was still full. If the grave still contained the body of Christ, then she would have had every cause to weep, because the issues of our salvation would still have been hanging in the balance. Has the Father been satisfied with the work of the Son? I don't know, because he still hasn't raised him from the dead for our justification. And if it had been a full tomb, then she might well have wept, but seeing it as an empty tomb, then the angels say to her, "Mary, why weepest thou? But as I say with the rest of them, my friends, she had failed to grasp the significance of what had taken place. She had failed to call to remembrance those words that Christ had spoken many's and many's a time. On the third day he shall rise again from the dead. But again, she's not alone in that. Don't we often say, tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. And Mary had forgotten. She had forgotten, you see, what Christ has said, and she forgot to see and know that he is alive, and it is his aliveness that she should be rejoicing in. At such times, my friends, isn't it the case, regardless of being stirred up or whatever, not even the stirring up can bring us to the comfort, and we're still bogged down very often, even though the Word of God says to us, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Not with regards to the issues of life that come upon us. It is absolutely natural to weep. But with regards to those spiritual things that should belong to the joy of our souls, then it is an empty sepulchre that she sees and might have recognized. You see, we're like very often what Mr. Bunyan speaks about, the Slough of Despond. You remember how the pilgrims on their travels, and one of them got all bogged down in the Slough of Despond and couldn't get out of it. And the Lord of that patch of ground said, you know, that in spite of all of the cartloads of promises that have been poured into that piece of ground, it gets no better for some. All the promises of the Word of God, and yet we can still get into the Slough of Despond. Why? Very basic reason. Because we have forgotten that Christ is alive and alive forevermore. And the aliveness of Christ is the very seal on the salvation of all who believe in his name forever and forevermore. And then there's this as well. You see, Mary is right in there in the Slough of Despond. And again, you get that in her answer that she makes. And see it to angels in verse 12, in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the foot where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have led him. That's the selfsame word that she spoke right to Peter and John at the beginning. And yet, these are angels who are asking her this. Now, there's a lot of angelic activity in the New Testament scriptures, in the Gospels, but it wasn't an everyday occurrence. Surely Mary should have stopped to think, wait a minute, this has all got to do with the angels of God. Has it got anything to do with men? Is it men that have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have led him? Here are angels speaking to me. But the penny didn't drop, because she was still in her doldrums, like what it says about Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be comforted. And that's the mixture, my friends. Here she was, you see, in all the way that she had come to the sepulchre that morning and all her love that had kept her there. And yet as God in his goodness comes to intervene to lift up her heart and her soul, she seems to be in no condition as yet to receive those words of comfort. Now this is experience. This is the experience of God's people set down for us in the pages of the Word of God, written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. They're real people. They're all real people in the Bible. And they're real people just as we are real people. And they went through all of these things that they went through, and God records them for us so that we know by his grace how we might go through them. Not to be amazed when we do enter into them, but to be able to draw out some direction as to how we come through them to the glory of his name. And let me just mention one thing before we move on to the next bit. You see, remember, it is the full redemption in a risen Savior. And you know, there's a tremendous piece of scripture that you can take by way of spiritual application there in the verses. In verse 12, once again, she comes, she waits, looks into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, get that picture into your heart and your mind, because it's a fulfillment picture. You know that the Old Testament scriptures of God were the shadows of the good things to come, and that Christ is shadowed forth from beginning to end throughout the Old Testament scriptures. You remember when God decreed that he would meet with his people in the wilderness, in the tabernacle. He said, there is one particular place where I will meet with you in the tabernacle, and it is at the mercy seat. The mercy seat was a lid that sat upon the Ark of the Covenant, where the tables of the law and the manna and such things were laid. And God says, it is there at the mercy seat I will meet with you. And when God gives directions for the mercy seat to be made, he said, now you shall make it out of beaten gold, and it shall be in one piece, and rising out of one end of the mercy seat, there shall be a cherubim, an angel, and rising out of the other end of the mercy seat, there shall be a cherubim. Now visualize that Old Testament piece of legislation for God meeting with his people. The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat where he will meet with them. And on either end, one of these mighty winged cherubim rising out. And when Mary looked into the sepulchre, it says, she saw at one end of the slab where Christ had lain, an angel. And at the other end where Christ had lain, an angel. My friends, Christ is the mercy seat. And Christ is the one who has come so that we have a meeting place with God and an entrance into the presence of God. Because I live, ye shall live also. And in his resurrection, there is opened up for us all the way into the presence of God. And of course, it was on the mercy seat that the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled. And now he has shed his blood. And he is risen from the dead, and the way into the presence of God is set before us. As I say, at the moment, all of that was lost on Mary, and all she can see is that Christ has died. And on top of that awful event, they have taken away the Lord, and we know not where they have led him. She hasn't interpreted the heavenly messengers aright. Why weepest thou? They're prompting her, you see. Why are you weeping, Mary, like David did with himself, like so often we need to do with ourselves? Why art thou cast down, my soul? You see, why weepest thou, Mary? But as yet she can't see. And so she turns away, as it were, in the depths of black despair, because the words haven't penetrated her heart and her soul. However, and it's always nice when you come to howevers in the pages of God's word, and so then you have Mary and the Lord. And remember that all of these events now recorded by John are going to have a great climax, and that's in the telling forth that Christ is risen and Mary is the one to whom that fact is first revealed. Well, verse 14 then. Verse 13. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have led him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Surely now, you see, all her tears will be wiped away. Christ has now presented himself to her, but she knew not that it was Jesus. Her eyes were holden. Maybe there were a lot of tears in her eyes. Sometimes that can be the case. She wasn't able to see all of that very clearly. But as it says further down, supposing him to be the gardener, Christ shows himself, you see, even speaks to her, why weepest thou? Same words as the angels, with an addition, whom seekest thou? But you see, Mary, my friends, still isn't able to believe in her heart and isn't able to see that it is Christ before her. Supposing him to be the gardener. Well, who else? She was in a garden. Who else would it be but the gardener? And that again surely is nothing but carnal reasoning. Certainly it can't be the Lord, because she has already settled in her mind that her Lord is dead and they have carried her Lord away. But again, you see, the mixture of love and unbelief that comes through in the woman. You see our Lord's question to her, why, but also whom seekest thou? And she's got no hesitation in speaking about who it is that she seeks. And in verse 14, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast led him, and I will take him away. You see, she doesn't even think it necessary to explain who it is that she's seeking. She simply says, him, sir, if thou hast taken him away, tell me where thou hast led him. There's only one in Mary's heart and soul at that moment, and it's her beloved. Like the bride in the Song of Solomon, saw ye him whom my soul loveth. And then you get that lovely word that comes through from Mary. And again, this tremendous mixture. Jesus said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast led him, and I will take him away. Oh, my word. It took two men, at least, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, to carry the body of Christ to the sepulchre from the cross. You remember the manner that the Jews have to bury, and our Lord Jesus Christ was wrapped up, in fact, it says, in all of those bands of fine linen, and with 100 pounds weight of myrrh and spices. Tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. And she meant it. She meant it. Maybe not as far as being physically able to do it, but in attempting it, she meant it. And I tell you, my friends, I hope I'm not reading more into it than should be there. Mary Magdalene would have pulled the sockets out of her shoulders in an attempt to take away the body of Christ. You remember the spirit of dear old William Carey? Attempt great things for God. And she would have attempted to do that. Tell me where thou hast led him, and I will take him away. And as Mary pours out her heart and a determination, maybe it wasn't logical, but she would have made the attempt to do what she said she was going to do. You see, at any cost, she was going to honour the Lord her Saviour. And is that not the case? And if it's not the case, tell me then why it is, immediately after she says that, that our Lord speaks that lovely word. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. Have you got your ear tuned? Are you back there, my friend? And that weeping soul and the determination in her heart which she expresses, and as soon as she expresses it, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. He calleth his own sheep by name. Now she's going to know, my friends, here's the necessity of that effectual call in the gospel. Here's the only explanation that turns that woman that day into, from all her doubts, into all the strength of heart and soul that she's going to have as she's soon going to go and tell the disciples that she has seen the Lord and he has spoken these things unto her. And so, my friends, as the angels have spoken, that hasn't made any difference. But now that Christ speaks in the way that he does, then indeed she hears aright. And her response is a lovely response. In verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. My Master, literally my Master. And old George Herbert, one of the old hymn writers, he wrote, how sweetly does my Master sound, my Master. And that's what she says. She turned herself and she said, my Master. And Mary now knows, you see, that her Master, her Lord, is no longer in the grave, and she is to go and tell his disciples that great fact that he is risen as he said he would. Before that happens, though, there are some other words that our Lord speaks in response to something that Mary obviously did. So if you look at verse 16 once more, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended. And those few words have got an awful mangling from some people. And it's as though, you see, some would read into it that if Mary had touched the Lord, in some way she would have been defiled or polluted. People love to look for, I don't know, all queer kinds of interpretations for the Word of God. It's got nothing to do whatsoever with that. Because in one of the other Gospels later on, the other women come and meet Christ, it says, and they fell at his feet and they embraced him. Christ never said to them, touch me not. In fact, the very opposite, when he appears in the upper room at the close of that evening, he says to Thomas, thrust forth thy hand, put it into my side, put your fingers into the nail prints in my hands. He wasn't saying anything like that whatsoever. And what he is doing, my friends, right there at the outset, he is teaching Mary and all generations to come what the resurrection was really all about. You remember the great mistake in the thinking of the disciples that Messiah, when he would come, would set up this earthly kingdom, but then they had seen him taken away and nailed to the cross and everything was lost. But now he's alive. Perhaps he's going to do what we thought he was going to do. And you see, very simply, my friends, Mary Magdalene still had her eye on the earthly things and not on the heavenly things. And you see, our Lord is dealing not simply with the truth of the resurrection, but the truth of the ascension. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say, I ascend unto my Father, and so on. It is not a physical relationship or association that is to exist between Christ and his people. It is a heavenly and a spiritual one. You see why Mary is the blackboard to teach us that great truth, my friends, that our Lord Jesus Christ will be with his people forevermore. But not because they can hold him on the earth as Mary wanted to do, but because he is going to return to heaven And yet in that sense, he is going to be with us, even to the end of the world. Do not keep clinging to me. That's how it literally reads. And obviously she had turned when the Lord had said, Rabboni, and she had grasped the Lord. And the Lord says, now, don't keep clinging to me. You can't keep me here. You can't hold me here. That's the point that our Lord is making. When he ascends, only then will the abiding presence of Christ be with his people, but they will be with that abiding presence, will be with his people in a way that it had never been before. Not a physical way. Christ came, my friends, died, rose again, will ascend, and then in his own words at the ascension, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. Mary wanted the presence of Christ. She was trying to hold Christ. Stop clinging to me, he says. And you see, Mary, as I say, is the blackboard for each and every one of us to know that that association is finished. And the association that any of the people of God will have with Christ is one that is by faith and by faith alone. The justified shall live by faith, not with the physical presence of Christ, but yet with the presence of Christ, the abiding presence of Christ. We live as with Moses, as seeing him who is invisible. You remember what the Lord says to Thomas, blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. That's the point, my friend. It is not this physical attachment. That was for a time as he worked out our salvation. Now he has accomplished the salvation. Now he has died on the cross. Now he has risen from the dead. Now he is about to ascend back to heaven again. And then they will know the presence of Christ with them forever and ever, for as long as the world shall be, and then we shall be with him. In fact, literally, the verse reads, I am now ascending. I am ascending. You say, that can't be. Well, there are many things appear as though they can't be. In the upper room in Luke's gospel, when our Lord begins to open up the scriptures to them, he says this enigmatic word. He says, these are the words which I speak while I was yet with you. Is he not with them? Well, there he is. He's sitting at the table in the upper room. And yet he says, these are the words that I speak while I was yet with you. He is with them, but in a sense, he is not with them. Because his glory has started. His exaltation has started. And only when he will ascend back to the Father again, then he will be with them in a new and a living way, and will be with all the people of God until all the people of God are gathered into glory at last. And then that final word that he speaks, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. What a lovely word that is. He says, go to my brethren. And one of the Gospels, and I'm sure you know this well, it says there, go to my brethren and Peter. Remember the last time we saw Peter? He was full of oaths and curses, denying the Lord. And the Lord turned to him from that dais in Pilate's judgment hall, in Caiaphas's judgment hall, and he looked on Peter. The last time Christ saw and heard Peter, he was denying him. And the Lord says, go to my brethren and Peter and tell them. And dear Mary Magdalene, my friends, went and did that very thing. But you take it to heart. When Christ did that with regards to Peter, he does the selfsame thing with regards to each and every sinful son and daughter of Adam's race. And as Paul says, almost in wonderment to the Hebrews, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. You think he's got plenty to be ashamed of to call his brethren, but he's not ashamed to call his brethren. Sometimes we're ashamed to call him Lord. Unconverted person, obviously you're ashamed to call him Savior. But he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Go and tell my brethren. And what did Mary do? Here's the capstone on Mary Magdalene at this point. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. She simply goes and does what Christ told her to do, and she went and delivered the message that Christ told her to deliver. Now she understands. Now she sees that he is alive. Now she knows why he's alive. Now she knows he's going back to heaven again. Now she knows that he will be with her in a way that she could never have constrained him to be with her in this world, but shall be with her all the days of her life, until she is with him forever and evermore. So, my friends, as the Word of God sets before us the people of God and the various ways in which the people of God are set before us, in this particular place, it's to teach us that Christ is risen, that Christ is alive, that indeed the antidote to all our cares and all our troubles is to lift up our hearts and know that he is alive forevermore. May the Lord give us grace to do that. And again, my unconverted friend, if the threatenings of God's law won't break your heart, by the grace of God, may the picture of Christ in all his beauty melt your heart to the glory of his name. Now you may see him like this. Then you will see him as he comes forth, as John says, and they hide their faces from the wrath of the Lamb. That almost incongruity. But now you see, he is presented as the Lamb who has come to take away the sin of the world. And now he has gone to the cross to do that, been raised from the dead, the vindication of that, is about to ascend to the Father's right hand. There he now is, and soon, in accordance with God's time, he shall come again. May we be ready to meet him if he calls us, or indeed to meet him if he comes before that event.